All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 4 tonight. This evening, I want to talk to you about something that you may have experienced, something that we've all experienced at one time or another, and that is rejection. I want to talk to you about rejection. If you look up the definition of the word reject, you'll find that what it actually means is to reject is to dismiss a person or a thing as inadequate or as failing to meet one's standards or requirements. To reject is to dismiss as inadequate or failing to meet one's standards. I want to ask you, have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever felt that you weren't good enough or that you were not what was needed, that you were in any way inadequate? Many of us have experienced this, and it can be a painful experience. It can be one that is heartbreaking. However, God so often displays His glory, His might, His mercy, and His love in the acceptance of those whom the world has rejected. I want to speak to you tonight about the love of God, and I want to do so by revealing to you some things about the stone which the builders rejected. Join me as we pray for the message. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we praise you, Father. We thank you. Lord, we give worship unto you, for you are worthy of it. Father, we thank you for salvation, for your unfailing mercy and grace. Father, we thank you that you gave your only begotten Son, Lord, that we would be able to be washed of our sins, Father, that you made a way. Lord, let us never take for granted the price which was paid for our salvation, Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you for this. Father, I want to thank you for the church, Lord, for the church family, especially the church family that we have here at Bluestone. Lord, I thank you for all that have, Lord, come together in this place to lift your name high, to be a blessing to the community, Lord, to show love, and Lord, to fulfill the great commission that others might know you, Lord, that might glorify you as you are worthy of glory, Father, and also that others might come to you and receive the gift of salvation. Father, I'm continually today, Lord, and I'm sure for the next couple of days, I'll be thinking of the families that are hurting and working through things this evening. Lord, my thoughts are continually on the Lester family. Father, I pray that you would have your hand upon them, Lord, that you would give them solace, Lord, that you'd give them peace, that, Father, you would be a refuge for them, that, Lord, they'd, Father, experience healing and hope, and, Father, that they would not be discouraged in any way. I pray that you'd be with them and give safety on their travels home. Father, I pray for the message tonight. Lord, please help me to speak clearly, to teach accurately your word. Father, I pray that you'd give each and every one of us ears that are open to receive your message, Lord, that we are able to hear it for what it is. Lord, not only to hear the sound of my voice, but Lord, to hear you speak powerfully, Lord, through your word. Father, we pray that we'd have a heart that's open to receive your word. Lord, that we would apply your word to our lives. That Father, we wouldn't simply know what you have to say, Lord, to simply know you, but Lord, to have a relationship with you, and that it would affect us and change us. Father, ever conforming us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you'd be with me tonight and help me to do that which you've called me to do. Father, I pray that you'd be with all of us as we fulfill the work that you've given unto us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So as I said, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 4. That's where we'll be tonight. I believe this will be a little bit of a shorter message than usual, so we might get out a little bit early, but no promises on that. We'll see how it goes. So as you see, we come here, we see Peter. He's being brought before the assembly. That's where we are at the beginning of chapter 4 in Acts there. And the reason that Peter's being brought before this assembly, primarily before the religious leaders of the day and those who are well-to-do in the community, those of high stature, the reason he's being brought before them is because he has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has not been well accepted. He's been performing healing miracles. He has been healing the blind, the lame, the sick. He has been working all sorts of miracles in the name of Christ. Now, this did not sit well with the religious elect, so to speak, the ones in power there over the people. And so they've now brought him before this assembly to question him and to get some answers from him. They're beginning in chapter 4. Let's begin on verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, it says, And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, and by them, of course, it means the apostles, the disciples of Christ, right? When he had set them in their midst, they asked. And I want you to pay close attention to this question, because this is an important question. It'll be a theme throughout the message tonight. They asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? I draw your attention to that part of verse 7 because I want us to really dive in and to take a look at what they've asked there. It's an important question that's asked by the assembly. Perhaps it's the most important question that the leaders of Israel ask in all of the biblical narrative. Now, there are a great many questions raised by a great many people. There are a great many answers given. But of all of them, concerning the leaders of Israel, concerning the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this may be one of the most striking questions that they ask, at least to the disciples, right? And here's why. Look at that question. By what power or by what name have you done this? And by this, of course, they speak of the ministry, of the preaching, of the apostles, the things that they're doing. And this is a question which has echoed through the ages to our current day. It really is. I'm going to bring that to light here in just a minute. And it'll continue to be a question that's asked as long as the earth endures. And the question is a question that we have, the question that the world asks of us. By what name, by what right, by what power does the church preach the word that it preaches? By what power, by what authority do we give the gospel? In whose name do we go out to give and to show acts of love and acts of charity? In whose name do we cite and do we represent with our lives and the testimony that we have? Who is it that we represent? Who is it that we are seeking to glorify? It's not man. It's not the Bluestone Baptist Church. It's not any one of us. It's not Preacher Josh Winkler. It's not Preacher Bill Fox or Butch Honaker. None of these names mean anything without Jesus Christ. That is the name. That is the power by which we go out into the world. That is who we represent. That is whose gospel is preached. That's whose word we receive. Not my words, nor any other man's. If we do anything as a church, and it be not by the power and authority of Christ, we accomplish nothing. We have nothing but idle words, which can neither save nor heal, neither be any power in them without Christ. And that is why it is an important question that they ask. And really, the heart of the question in this instance, the context here, is they're asking them, by what authority do you do these things? Because you have to remember who is asking the question. The question is being asked by the religious elect, those who had the power in the region, those whom the people would seek for counsel, for all of their needs, the ones to whom they looked, to whom had great respect because of their position with God, or at least the position that the people believed they had with God. And so for these men to come now and say that they are representing Jesus Christ and to be able to heal people, to be able to feed thousands, to be able to change lives, to do miraculous things, to cast out evil spirits, they are now being looked at as the authority. They are now being looked at as the ones to whom men would go to learn of God, whereas before this was a ministry, this was a work that belonged with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious elders of the time. And so they look at these men and notice who it is. It says that it's Ananias and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and what? As many as were of the kindred of the high priest. That's who's asking the question. They're saying, by what authority do you come and begin to preach this word to heal people and to supposedly tell them things about the glory of God? And what have you know about God? Who are you to say and do such things? What authority do you do this on? That's what the question was. And I want you to see something here. Peter answers this question powerfully. Very powerfully does he answer this question. And I want you to see something beautiful that I'm going to try and expound upon. I'm going to try to bring to light, to reveal to you as we go through this. I want you to think of who Peter is, what Peter's been through so far, and I want you to remember the failings, the weakness that Peter experienced when Christ was being questioned before. Keep this in your mind. You remember that they once brought another before the council. There was another who just recently was brought before the council, and they asked much the same questions. Who do you say you are? In other words, by what power, by what right, by what name do you do these things? They were speaking, of course, to Jesus Christ. They were asking him, are you the Son of God? And in that moment, you may remember that Peter, he had a moment of weakness. His faith failed him in that moment. Fear overtook him. And he denied Christ in front of all those who said, do you know this man? I believe you're associated with him, aren't you? And in that moment, his cowardice took over him, his fear for his life, all these things came upon him and he failed. But it's beautiful now to know where he was, to remember the conversation that he had with Christ soon after where he asked him and he invested into Peter, and Christ said to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter affirmed him three times saying, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And I want you now to see, with that in your mind, that context, to see the changed man that Peter is because of Christ. Look now how Peter stands and how he answers before that same council who he once shied away from. Join me in the text. Verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, he said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. And here's the beautiful part. Watch how he says this. He doesn't shy away in the least. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, one of the most wonderful and beautiful things about what he says there is that not only does he proudly, faithfully, and staunchly defend Jesus Christ, but he also, in that same time, shows that his courage and his trust is in God, so much so, bolstered by the Spirit, that he points his finger, so to speak, and says, yes, the very one that you crucified, yes, I know the name that I speak, yes, I know your hatred of him, and I stand before you to tell you and everybody within the sound of my voice that Jesus Christ is the one who made this possible. Notice he doesn't shy. There's a boldness in Peter that comes over him. There is a courage that, man, I wish that I had. Every day I wish I had that courage. It's so encouraging to me to see how Peter has changed. Peter was once afraid. He feared for his life. But now Peter is seemingly in this new place where he says, I know what you did to him and I know what you can do to me. My life isn't what I care about anymore. It's not important to him. He sees that which is truly worthy, and that's Christ. That's Almighty God. And he makes it be known. He doesn't hold back in the least. And what's even more is he kind of has what I might call a gotcha moment. He says, yes, the one that you crucified. And then he goes further to say, God has raised him from the dead. In other words, you failed to stop the gospel. You failed to stop my Lord. You failed to quench the faith that was brewing from his words. You failed to stop salvation. I love that. I love that, that he goes on to say, the one whom you crucified, God has raised. Aren't you glad of that? I know that I am. I hope that you're as excited about that as I am. Now, I want you to see something here. You see that he grasps courage, he grasps wisdom, but also compassion. We see him staunchly defend Christ. We see him boldly go before them. But I want to show you something else. He doesn't do this with the wrong heart, a heart of you wicked people. Maybe a little bit. But I see a little compassion in his response as well. And I'll show you where I see that. He begins by simply answering the question and ensuring that all know his response and that he's clear in it. Doesn't want there to be any room for uncertainty. And I want you to see something here. We'll get to the compassion in just a moment. There, look at Acts 4, 11 through 12, and we're going to build up to this. It says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there any salvation in any other form, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, I want you to see something here. Here's where we begin to get into the compassion. He's still in his response, right? He's still speaking to them. He first makes clear who he stands with. He first makes clear what his priorities are and who he honors and glorifies, and that's Christ. But then he goes further. He both rebukes them in his response and at the same time is trying to lead them to Christ. He does both. He rebukes them and at the same time tries to open their eyes to what they've done. At least that's his attempt. That's his heart. I believe this. I'll show you what I speak of. I want you to see some things here about what he said, and it takes a little bit of understanding of the way buildings worked in the old days, and I think I've been over this with you once or twice. But his reference here, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. First of all, let me give you the reference that Jesus is making. He's actually making a reference to the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. He's actually making a reference to the Psalms. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take a moment. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 22, and I'll show you something. In Psalms here, we find not only the reference that Jesus is pointing to, but in the Psalms, we also find prophecy. It's a prophetic verse. Psalms 118, verse 22. Listen to what it says. Now remember, this is the Psalms. This was written long before Christ came about. It says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That is the reference that Jesus is pointing to. And remember, that is the head that Peter is referring to. That's the reference he's making. Now, I want you to see something here. To understand what this means, first we have to understand that who he's speaking to, right? The religious leaders of the day. Those who certainly know the Old Testament. They know exactly what he was saying and what his reference was to. Though they knew the reference, they did not understand it. They didn't understand it. And here's how I know that, because Peter says, "You builders." He identifies them as the builders, making clear what it is he's saying to them. Now, let me begin to explain here. Peter shows compassion, he shows courage. As I said, he not only rebukes them, but he also is witnessing to them when he uses this statement here. He's trying to tell them how they can be saved, how they can become Christ-like. He tries to show them the error of their ways. And let me give you a little bit of background information, a little understanding on ancient buildings. All right? Yep, that's what this reference is connected to. That's what ties it in. So in ancient times, builders would select stones for specific jobs, okay? And they were cut much like they are today. Whenever you go to buy stone for anything, you don't just go out to the quarry and pick a stone up and say, "Oh, this will do." No, they select that stone of their choosing. They cut it to the dimensions that they need. They try to design it just right. Well, in the ancient days, they did much the same thing. Now, it wasn't quite the same process, but the builders, whoever the lead architect was, he would decide what stones to use, what was the perfect stone for what part of the house, especially when building an archway, or setting the foundations, the corners, right? And that would set the lines for the home. Now, the cornerstone was one of the most important parts. The cornerstone is actually a square block, right? It wasn't a rectangle. It was a square block. And that square block set the lines. It went right in the corner of the building, and this is from that they would set both the walls. It was pretty much the most important stone for the house, all right? If this was uneven, if it wasn't just right, the house wouldn't be level, the foundation would be crooked, the house wouldn't sit right. So this was a very important stone. Now, So he tells them that they refuse the head of the corner, right? They have rejected it. If a stone didn't fit the right dimensions, if it wasn't just right to the builder's design, they would reject that stone. They might use it for something else, but they wouldn't use it for the head, for the cornerstone. Now, having that understanding, I want you to see something. There's a depth of truth that he's trying to reveal to them, and much like whenever Jesus spoke to Nicodemus concerning being baptized of the water and of spirit, right? Nicodemus didn't understand it at first. I don't think they understood what he was saying here. Remember, he's trying to witness to them. Here's how. Cornerstone sets two walls, right? Those two walls are connected by the stone. The stone is the thing that bridges the gap or that connects them. It is that, without that stone, they're just two walls. They don't form a home yet. There's nothing that can be done without them. That's the support. That's the bridge. That's the connection. Do you know what the two walls he's referring to in this psalm and as Peter's speaking to him? Say again. Old Testament, Judaism, New Testament, Christianity come together to form what? What are those faiths? What are they? Relationship with God, right? Relationship with God. What is the cornerstone that without it you have no relationship with God? Jesus Christ is the head cornerstone. He bridges the gap. He brings the two together to show that truly it's one faith. That's what he was pointing to. And he said, and you rejected him. You threw him out. You didn't. The stone that you rejected has become the head of the corner. Everything rests upon it. Without that, there's no connection. There's no building. Everything falls apart. That's the point that he was making. So having that understanding of how the buildings work and understanding those two walls coming together and the representation thereof, you can see that as Peter's speaking to them, he's not just rebuking them, but in rebuking them, he's trying to open their eyes, if God would give them eyes to see what they've done, and try to show them that this is truly of God, that this messenger, this man of God whom they have crucified is the living God, is the Son of God, and that the things that they're seeing are done by the power of God. That's what he's trying to do. Now, and he lets them know, and I think this took a lot of courage. He said, you builders. In other words, why does he call them builders? Who are the ones that were entrusted for the faith, the ones who were entrusted to teach the people, to be examples in all things, the ones who were instructed to be the custodians of the faith. In the olden times, it was the Levites coming up through, the same thing here, high priests, Levites, right? He's saying, it's you, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you are the priestly caste, you're the ones that were entrusted, you're the builders, you're the ones that are supposed to be, you know, safeguarding this in for the relationship with God, for the people. That was on you, but you rejected the one and most precious thing there was. You rejected the one that was all about, Jesus Christ. Now, and here's why this is so important. As I told you a moment ago, without the cornerstone, there is no building. And the building, of course, is, some of you said the temple, you're right on the same path, right? Without the building, without the walls, there's no relationship with God. That's the point he was making. Listen to John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. Similarly, I want you to take a look. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see something. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 22. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. I'm going to do the same. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is Paul here. He's speaking to the church, the body of believers at Ephesus. He says, there beginning at verse 18, for through him, speaking to Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ, sorry, speaking of Jesus Christ, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so you see here that Paul similarly makes this same reference. And he again is trying to tie all of this together. And notice that he says, built upon the foundation. Remember I said that cornerstone, it brought together the Old Testament, the New Testament. It brought together the Judaism and Christianity there. Brought them both together, showing them both to be one, connected in relationship with God, to bring us to the temple that we're supposed to be, fit for the Spirit of God. He makes the same reference. He breaks it down in much the same way, using somewhat different words than what I used, but this message is the same. The illustration is the same. And that's why he says, built upon the foundation of what? The apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old Testament, right? He's saying the two come together. And where do they come together at? Where do they meet? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point at which they meet. And that he goes on to explain that, that Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, here's where we come into application. Now that you get the message, now that you see what Peter's trying to say, you see what Paul's trying to say, you see them echoing the words of Christ, now I want to bring it to practical application for our lives today. The people had rejected Christ, following in the footsteps of the religious elite of that day. Yet I want you to know that we can praise God because God has accepted Christ and his death upon the cross as atonement for our sins. Even though the people rejected him, praise God that he accepted him. His only begotten Son, that death was accepted as payment, as propitiation for the sins that you and I are guilty of. And truthfully, they're the sins that all men are guilty of. If only they would come and believe upon the promises of Jesus Christ. If only they would believe on the word of the Father. I want you to see that one of the wonderful things about this is that even though the world has rejected Christ, and you may have felt this rejection in your life at some point, you may have found yourself to feel outcast, or to be somehow different from others, somehow less accepted by the world because of the name of Christ, I want you to know today that you and I also are accepted by God the Father, not because of our own worth, for we have none. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, we find acceptance in the one whom is the only one whom we should concern about being accepted by. You see, Peter understood that, and that's why he was so brave in the face of the assembly. He knew that he was already accepted by Christ. He knew that he was already accepted by the Father. And so he cared not for his life nor the acceptance of these men, this worldly power who he was before. And I'm concerned somewhat about the church today. And by that I mean the church of Christ all over the world. And I pray that we too would have that same faith, that same boldness in the face of adversity, that same strength and that same confidence in the face of the enemies of God. I pray that we would have that same boldness when we go to give the gospel to someone who doesn't want to hear it and wants nothing to do with the Lord. That same boldness when we're told that you can't pray in this public place. That same fire would fill us up and the Holy Spirit would come upon us whenever the world tries to crucify our God. That we would stand bold like Peter and declare unto them that God is risen him. That he is standing today. And that he has been accepted by the Father, and that if they would come, they too would be accepted, as you and I are. I want you to see something else here. Peter wasn't only pointing out their misunderstanding, but in saying these things, in pointing to the Old Testament, making the reference that he knew that they would get, he was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to repentance. He was trying to show them, you're the builders that rejected the stone, and the stone was Christ. It wasn't just a gotcha moment. It wasn't just a sticking it to them. I mean, it was. But he did so with a heart that said, it's not too late for you to see the error of your way and come to Christ. I pray that we have that sort of compassion in the face of adversity, to remember that even though we ought to stand strong, as Peter did, that we would have the same heart as Peter had, that even though they hate us, we would show them the love of Christ in the very response that we give. You know, that's one of the most destructive things to the faith, the most destructive things to the testimony and reputation of Christ, is the way that we as Christians often respond to the treatment that the world gives Christ, to the treatment that the world gives Christians. I think that Peter set an example with this. Now, the religious leaders of the day, they were in strict adherence to the law, and they were thinking that their works were the basis of salvation. Yet Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. That's in Romans. And that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. If any is going to be saved, he must be saved God's way. And that happens only through sacrifice, a sacrifice that you and I nor any man could ever pay. But again, praise God that God provided the sacrifice. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Christ as we find them in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, listen to the words of Christ. He says, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever," this is the next part, right? We've already talked about what I've said so far. Now it's Jesus speaking it. Listen to the second part, though. You've got to catch this. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, a little bit of background information on this, because when I did my study, as I was preparing this lesson, I didn't see all of what was in this verse. So I want to reveal to you what the Lord revealed to me throughout the study. It was really interesting. So this is an old saying, right? It's a reference that Christ is making, and at the same time, he's painting a picture of warning for the people whom he's speaking to, which is, of course, the people and the religious leaders of the day. And to understand this reference, you have to understand the prophecies of Daniel, which we've been over quite a bit. We've been quite deeply into our study on Daniel. And so you'll see this. This is where we see the kingdom of God descend, right? In the prophecy that Daniel gave, the dream, we see at the end of the dream where the kingdom of God descends out of heavens as a mountain, right? That comes down, a rock that crushes the kingdom of the Antichrist, right? And he says, and it basically breaks it into pieces. It scatters the wicked powers of the world as dust. And you see that in Daniel 2 and 45. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So now that you've seen and you've heard it, let me reveal it to you. Let me try to expound upon it, and then we'll close out the service. So as I said, Christ is giving a warning. He's trying to explain to them, and here's what he's saying. Let me go back to the actual verse here so that I can walk you through exactly what he said there in verse 18 of Luke chapter 20. He says, first, he says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." Now, with that part, he's saying this. Right now, Jesus Christ, he is not breaking anyone. He's not here in wrath. He's come as a sacrifice. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. But right now, the world, men, we are tripping over that stone. And that's what he's speaking of. Right now, we are the ones to blame. We are tripping over the truth of the gospel, and it is causing us to fall and to be destroyed because of our own focus, because we're looking at our lives instead of at the things of God, that we're missing it, that we're tripping and falling over it. But there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when God, when Christ is going to return. And on that day when he returns, it'll be too late. And when he comes, he's saying he'll crush it. So the point that he's making here, this is a warning that he's trying to give to them. And that's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, right now you're tripping over me. You're tripping over this stone that's the head of the corner. And it's causing you great distress. You are missing it. But the time is soon going to end when your opportunity to accept that stone, to accept the cornerstone, is going to come to an end. And when that time comes, he will break in pieces the powers of the world. And so I believe he's giving them a warning at this time. That's what he's trying to tell them. He's saying he's going to grind to dust all those who reject him. They'll be destroyed. I want to ask you this evening, as we close out the service, as we come into our invitation time, are you tripping over Jesus? Do you know someone who's tripping over Christ? Someone who is rejecting Christ? You see, when we reject Christ right now, we have the opportunity to accept him. When we reject him, we trip over that stone. For whatever reason, we find him to be inadequate, failing to meet the standards or expectations that we have. For whatever reasons, we reject him. Are you finding it difficult to accept the Lamb of God, to trust in the promises of God, to trust in the death on this cross for your sins? If you are, might I encourage you to stop harming yourself in this way, to stop tripping over God, to focus rather on your own life, instead to focus upon God, to come to the foot of the cross where we find forgiveness, where we find grace, where we find mercy. To trust in Christ, who is, as the scriptures have told us, the only mediator between man and God. This is not something that you can do of yourself. You know, I was speaking to a toothpick today. We were riding in the car. And you know, toothpick, sometimes he has the simplest things that he says. And you look at some of the things he says, and they are so deep. I love that. Let me share with you what he says. He said, you know, he was telling me about a story about a man that he once knew and who he said was a very, you know, well-thought-thinking man, a man who spoke deep words. And he said, you know, he was trying to witness to someone, telling him that all you have to do to be saved is to trust in Jesus Christ. And he was trying to shout to them, and they couldn't hear him very well, so he was saying it very loud. You have to trust in Christ. That's the only way to be saved. And he was telling me the story as we drove. And he said, then that little lady, she looked up and she said, that's all I have to do? And here's where the great thing is. He said, I replied to her, that's all you can do, was the response that he gave. And there's a lot of truth in those words. There's a depth of understanding there that the only thing that we can do is to trust in Christ. It's not the only thing that we have to do. It's all that we can do. There's nothing more to be done, nothing more that we could accomplish. And that ties right in with this, the acceptance of Christ. It's our only hope. And praise God that he's made that a way. He's made that available to us. This evening, if you're struggling with your relationship with God, if you don't know that you have a relationship with God, then might I encourage you, might I pray for you that as the Spirit leads, that you would come, that you would submit your life to Christ, that you would not reject the cornerstone, that you would accept him, that your life would be changed, and that you would glorify Almighty God, for he is worthy of it. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come down, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can know that you've been redeemed.